The following sermon is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomlittleton.org.
Hey, don't put those in people's mailboxes because that's a felony. Don't put things in people's mailboxes. That's not a good idea. It's not advised. It's not advised. Hey, welcome to church. Welcome to Fathom. I'm Chris. If I haven't met you, just really glad everybody's here. I've been saying all week on like the posts and stuff that he is still risen, because I think sometimes we forget that like Easter's a big deal, but the reason why we meet every Sunday is because Sunday is the day we celebrate the risen Christ. So he is still risen indeed. Before we jump into the text today, I want to talk about our next series, because we've got 4 weeks left in the Sermon on the Mount. We've got 4 weeks in Matthew chapter 7, and then we're going to move for our summer series into the book of Genesis. And this does not do good justice to the graphic, because our projector's not that great. But we're going to look at Genesis chapters 1 through 11, creation all the way through the Tower of Babel. And what happens in Genesis 12 is a guy named Abraham shows up on the scene and everything changes. But in Genesis 1 through 11, we really get to dig into the creation, the fall, and everything that goes awry because of that fall. And I've heard it said that you can find every single major Christian doctrine in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So I'm really excited about this. This is going to be a really foundational series for us. We'll walk through, just like we have been with the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse, figuring out what is God trying to tell us in Genesis 1 through 11. So I just say this is going to be a great chance to invite people that you don't know, or people who don't know the Lord, people who maybe don't have a church home. This is going to be an opportunity to say, if you want to know kind of 101, Genesis 1 through 11 is really a great series to do that. So I just wanted to kind of plug that. In 4 weeks, we're going to start Genesis. So if you want to start digging into Genesis on your own time, that'd be great. But for the next 4 weeks, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, which is so exciting. It now gets real. Chapter 7 gets real. So everybody grab a Bible, please, and let's open to Matthew chapter 7. We'd like everybody to have a hand on a Bible, as always, so you know that we're not making this stuff up. Matthew chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's ones, black-bound ones around you. Grab one of those. But before we jump into Matthew 7, I want to talk about this. Many of you remember the story of David and Bathsheba. Like many of you have heard this story before, right? David, King David, he was the king of Israel. He was a good king. And in fact, the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. That he was a man who did great things for God and loved God with his whole heart. But not everything that David did was right on the mark, right? There's this story about David and Bathsheba. You remember this. He was out on his roof and he looked across from his roof to another roof and he saw a beautiful young woman bathing, naked. And so what he did is he went and he had her brought to him, and he's the king and he can do what he wants to do. And so he brought her to him and he slept with her. And when he found out that she was pregnant, that Bathsheba was expecting his child, he started trying to find a way to cover this sin up, So he invited her husband, who was one of his best buddies, one of his closest confidants, this guy named Uriah. He invited him back from battle because he was out fighting David's battles. He invited him to come back and tried to coerce him to sleep with his wife so that they would sleep together and then nobody would suspect that the child was David's, but they thought it would be Uriah's child. But Uriah, of course, he didn't sleep with his wife because he thought, I shouldn't sleep with her when all of my comrades are out fighting. I'm not going to play that game. And so David had to come up with a second option, plan B, because plan A failed. So plan B was, okay, I'm going to send Uriah back to the fighting with a note to give to the commander. And that note said, put Uriah in the heaviest line where the fighting will be the heaviest. And when it looks like the climax of the battle is coming, back away everybody except for Uriah so that he gets killed. And that's exactly what happened. Uriah was killed in battle. David was an adulterer. a deceiver, a liar, and a murderer. But then what happens next in the story is really interesting. I want to remind you, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord sends a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan says to David, I want to tell you a story, David. And David's like, okay. This is the story. There were two men in a certain city, a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had many herds and flocks, like sheep and goats. I mean, this is how wealth was measured in the Old Testament, was how big your herds were. I mean, so this guy had legitimate wealth. It's like he had cars and houses and vacation homes. And I mean, he got a brand new Apple Watch, the $17,000 gold version of, I mean, guy had some coin, okay? And then there was a poor man. There was a poor man who had one little ewe lamb, one little baby female sheep. And in this story, Nathan, he tells that this poor man loved this little sheep. Like loved it like a pet. He fed it from his table. He let it drink from his cup. He would let the lamb lie in his arms. Like he treated it like part of the family. Some of you have dogs like that. Some of you have cats like that. I don't get that. Sorry, Keith, but no, no, man. Cats, that's a little strange. But I have a dog like that, Betty. I love my dog. And I tell you, when Betty dies, I'm going to bawl like a little baby because Betty's part of our family, right? She's my buddy. But that's how this poor man loved this little lamb, like a piece of his family, a part of his family. And Nathan says that there was a day when a guest came to visit this rich man. And as is tradition, when you have a guest in this hospitality culture, you say, okay, let's do this. We're going to do a feast. We're going to have entertainment. We're going to throw the no-holds-bar party for this guy. But instead of going to his many flocks to find a lamb to kill for the meal, like you've heard that expression, kill the fatted calf. They kill the fatted lamb for this meal to honor this guest. Instead of going to one of his numerous herds, the story says that he went to this poor man, stole the sheep, broke its neck, cooked it, and fed it to his guest. And as Nathan is telling this story, so Nathan is telling this story to David. Literally, the text says that David gets enraged. And David starts to respond to the story. He says, listen, that guy, that man, that rich man who stole that poor man, he has no pity at all. He should actually have to pay that guy back fourfold, which is what the law required. He should pay him back fourfold. And then you can imagine David just getting more enraged, like anteing up a little bit higher. And he says, no, you know what? Forget it. That guy should be killed. That guy should be killed because he has no pity. He showed no mercy. He had all these sheep, all these lambs, and he just took that one poor little man's lamb. And then Nathan, to David's response, he responds with this famous phrase. And I picture it kind of like this like prophetic ninja move, right? Like pulling the rug out from under him. And this is what he says. He says, you are the man. You're the man. And David's eyes were opened. He was talking about me. I was the rich man who took Bathsheba and had the poor man killed Uriah. I was the man. Isn't it much easier to see someone else's sin rather than our own? Like David, he could very easily see that rich man was in sin. He was a bad man. But David couldn't see his own sin until Nathan ninja'd him all up. Isn't it much easier to see someone else's sin than our own sin? The question I have for us today is that. Are you here and you're very aware of everyone else's sin, but maybe when it comes to your own shortcomings, you're not quite as aware? Well, Jesus is, he's going to have something to say to us today in the Sermon on the Mount about that. So we're going to open to Matthew 7, 1 through 6. And we're going to see a very famous passage that Jesus talks about this very issue. So Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Follow along here with me. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. You hypocrite. First take that log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Judge not. How many times have you heard that? Really, I mean, I've heard it a ton. This is one of those favorite Bible verses, right? Favorite Bible verses that is favoritely abused all over the place, right? Don't judge me, man. Don't judge me. Can't judge me. That's what it says in the Bible. Don't judge me. Like, I heard this preacher once say that there are three verses that most Americans would just love to build their entire faith off of. Just three Bible verses. The first one is this, Matthew 7:1, judge not. Second one is John 8:7, let him who is without sin throw the first stone, right? And then the third one is 1 John 4:8, God is love. Those three verses, if I could build my faith on that, man, it'd be great. Because then it would be like this, don't judge me, don't condemn me, God is love, so get off my back. Like, that's the religion that a lot of people like. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I don't think that's what Jesus means when he says, don't judge. But what is he saying? Like, what is this whole judgment thing about? I think as we break this passage down, it will become clear to us. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this in three stages. And the first stage, we're going to look at verse 1 and 2. Because here's the thing. Verses 1 and 2, it's very clear the point that he's making. He's saying, don't judge. And that's the very first point that I want to make. The Christian is not to judge. I mean, that's clear. But right off the bat, we have to understand what judge means in this context. What does it mean in the original language to judge somebody? Are Christians supposed to be just pushovers, not standing up for anything? Like, are believers to remain silent on areas where they know there is clearly a right and a wrong answer? Like, when is it appropriate to pronounce judgment on those inside or outside of the church? Because the prophets do it in the Old Testament all the time. They pronounce judgment. When is it our turn? I think we're going to figure this out. So, the Greek for judge has two primary definitions. I'm put up on the screen. It can mean, first, to analyze or evaluate. Or the second main definition is to condemn or avenge. So let's just break down these two different definitions, because I think it will make sense and help us with the rest of this passage. The first definition, analyzing or evaluating, it makes sense to us in terms of understanding judgment that way, right? Somebody presents you two options and says, judge for yourself. Right? Judge for yourself. Just make a judgment call. What do you think? Yes or no? Black or white? Hamburger or hot dog? Judge for yourself. But here's the thing. I don't think in the context of this verse 1, that the word judge can prohibit analyzing or evaluating right from wrong. Because both are valid for believers. Like, we are most definitely allowed to make judgments about what is right and what is wrong. I mean, think about what we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is making moral judgments left and right. I mean, he's talking, think about this. Think about what he's talking about. Anger, lust, divorce, honesty. And he spent almost an entire chapter talking about hypocrisy. It's not about moral determining what's right and wrong. That's not what he's saying here. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying you don't have the right to analyze or evaluate right from wrong. So he can't be talking about that first definition. What about the second one? To condemn or avenge. This seems to be actions that are restricted to those appointed as judges. On, or even on a larger scale, to God himself. So think of like a legal court where somebody is condemned of a crime. It's not the prosecution who lays out the sentence, but it's the judge. Like the jury finds him guilty, I get that. But the judge is the one who holds the gavel and says, guilty, not guilty. He's the one who's in charge, or she. Judgment, meaning to condemn or to avenge, it seems to be a right and a responsibility that's reserved for certain people who have certain titles. So in the case of morality, this is what I would say. We're given the freedom to analyze and to evaluate right from wrong. But then to move to a stance of condemnation, that might overstep our bounds. So here's what I think. In this context, it's probably best to interpret not judging as not looking down on a person with this superior attitude, criticizing or condemning them. It's more than just saying what you're doing is right or wrong. It's saying, I condemn you because of that. You're below me because of what you've done. It's condemnation. It's casting maybe the first stone. So this command then is then reciprocated, and the judge becomes the judge. Judge not, lest ye be judged, right? It's this reciprocal. And an absence of love and mercy in how we treat others will result in that same treatment from God in the final judgment. And what Jesus uses here is an illustration of a measure. A measure was a weight, or like a scoop that they would use to do commerce. How much grain? Well, let's use this scoop. This is the measure by which I measure that. And it came to signify the way that one treats others. You get back what you dish out, right? Do unto others, this whole idea that those who condemn others without showing mercy can expect the full force of God's condemnation and justice for their sins. So he's saying, listen, whatever you're using to measure up others, that's what's going to be used against you. And as I thought about that, I thought, do I really want that to happen? Do I really want my measure to be used against me? I've used this illustration before, but I did this test a few years ago. Driving. I think it was a week or two, of trying to obey every posted and known traffic law to the T. You ever done this? I literally, for 2 weeks, this is what, I tried to follow everything. Everything. So here's what I would do. I set my cruise control when I reached the appropriate speed so that I would not go a mile per hour over. So I was like cruise controlling at 30 miles per hour on down some street. It was silly, but I was trying to go exactly the speed that was posted. Second thing I did, I would stop completely at every stop sign, behind the stop sign, right? Where you're taught to in driving school, full, complete stop, look both ways, creep up, and then make the turn. Third thing I did was, when I would get onto like the interstate, I would merge in a way that would try to keep enough distance behind the car in front of me that if they had to slam on their brakes, I could safely avoid them, which then allowed for me to get, you know, 1,000 cars who drive past all the way to the very end of those merge lanes to kind of cut in. I mean, I was letting everybody in. People were... Here's the thing. The very first day I started this experiment, I found myself livid while I was driving. Like, furious. I mean, like cursing this way and that because of how terribly I all of a sudden realized everybody else was driving. Everybody else was driving like maniacs. I couldn't believe it. I mean, I really, and I was getting cut off all the time, and people were honking at me for going the speed limit. People were honking at me. And if you really want to tick somebody off, stop fully at a stop sign when there's no one else around. Seriously, like no one loves that. Everybody is like creeping up, hitting your bumper, trying to get you to... It was crazy. But here's the thing. As I reflected on this, all this righteous anger, right? I was getting angry at these people because they were in the wrong and I was in the right. All of this righteous anger that I was feeling, as soon as the experiment ended and I started going back to my normal five over and California stops... As soon as that happened, all that anger went away. I certainly didn't want to be judged by the same measure. And it took me going the exact law that all of a sudden I realized I was casting judgment on everybody else for doing the same thing that I would normally do. This is that measure thing. The measure that you use will be used against you. Jesus is saying, be really careful. Be really, really careful in how you apply judgment towards other people. Be really careful. Because we're quick to want others to be judged more harshly than we are. David Garland has this really great quote. I put up on the screen here, or it will go up on the screen here in a second when this delay stops. There it is. Oh, whoa. Go back. There we go. This is what David Garland says. The real danger of a judgmental spirit is not simply that one will get back what one dishes out to others, but that it strangles the love out for each other. It strangles the way that you should feel for your brothers and sisters, and it turns you into a person that nobody likes. So I think that's what Jesus means when he says, listen, the Christian is not to judge. But then he goes on in verses 3 through 5, and he gives us a wonderful and humorous illustration. And in this illustration, we're going to see that the Christian is not meant to be arrogant. So I'm going to read this again just because it's so good. You all probably know it, but I want to read it again because it's that good. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? I mean, this is hyperbole. At the perfect moment, right? Jesus showing up, and he's obviously not concerned with literal debris in our ocular cavities, right? He's not concerned about that. He's not worried if you have stuff going on. He's using metaphor here again. So people again who says, I take the Bible literally, you know, log in face, that's not literal, right? Okay? It's hyperbole. And here's the thing. I think one part of this illustration that you might know very well is overlooked. Because there's one word in this illustration I think is really important, and it's the word brother. Brother. It's important to note that Jesus uses the word brother here. Because this translation, brother, means a member of the same religious community. He's using the word brother to talk about people inside of the community. We would say the church. Christians. Other Christians are primarily in view here. And we never deal with judgment, right, in the church. Never. Never. But it runs rampant among God's people. Judgmentalism, not only of those outside of the church, but those inside of the church is what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus makes it clear that this is against his wishes. That judging our brothers is against his wishes. And the illustration of this speck in your brother's eyes is meant to be humorous. If you picture it, it's meant to be humorous. Jesus is painting a word picture that shows a guy with something small that's wrong in his eye. And somebody who's got a log, like a 2x4, like a tree coming out of his face. I found this great picture, this artist rendering. This may not work. I don't know why it's not working. You have to go back. There it is. I thought that was awesome. But can you imagine? This dude with a log coming out of his head trying to give you advice about sawdust in your eyes. Like with this big piece like this, going, you know, just coming, let me help you right there. He's probably beating you with his face log. I mean, it's crazy. It's craziness. I was trying to think of an example. It would be like getting marriage counseling from a recent divorcee. It'd be like going to a gym to get fitness advice from somebody who is morbidly obese. Or like going to the optometrist who's fitting you for glasses and they're using those little clicky things, but this guy's got big old Coke bottles on like this thick and he can't even see what he's doing. Like get you an optometrist that can see. You know, I don't want it. You fail that test, you're in trouble. Jesus is being humorous here. He's being funny, but he's also being dead serious here. Because our tendency is to cast judgment and point out the failings and shortcomings of others. But Jesus is saying, listen, take a look at yourself. Are you this guy? You have a big log coming out of your face? Maybe you're not qualified to be helping others with their sight at this point. It's all about arrogance. And back to, oh boy, I'm telling you, this thing is not working. Just go to the next one. Now think about this. I was thinking about this week. Is there actually something wrong with your brother's eye? Is there something wrong? Yeah, he has a speck in his eye. There is something probably in your brother's life that needs to be addressed. Jesus is not interested in your assessment being correct or incorrect of what's wrong with your brother or your sister. He's not saying you've got this big log in your face and you're blind. He's saying you might be right. They might have something going on that needs addressing. What he's saying is before you jump that ship, before you start pointing out what's wrong, you better take a good, hard look at yourself and make sure you don't have a log in your life. Are you self-reflective at all? I mean, really, have you spent any time looking for specks in your own life or logs in your own life and then dealt with them? Jesus is saying, don't be a judge, don't be arrogant, but rather be a brother. I mean, a real brother isn't just flapping people with his log. He's willing to self-reflect, deal with his own stuff, and then when your vision is clear, then the loving thing to do is maybe helping each other out. The speck may be something that needs to be addressed, but you've got some mess to work through before you ever start talking about that. I thought about this during the Olympics last summer, those London Olympics, the Summer Olympics. Marcy and I, we'd watched the gymnastics, which is awesome. I can't say I'm a gymnastics person, but I mean, I'm surprised you didn't ask me if I, you know, spent some time doing gymnastics as a kid. But no, I did take one gymnastics lesson. I'm lying. But have you seen the gymnasts? Have you seen this? Did anybody else watch this? Please tell me you watched some gymnastics during the Summer Olympics. It's incredible. These athletes, they're flipping, they're flexible, they're finesse. I mean, all these Fs, I think they're spinning and doing, literally they're doing things that on my TV screen, my HD TV screen, it looks like a blur to me. It just looks like a blur. And I'm like, yeah, that seemed awesome. I had no idea what was good and what was bad. But after the routines, no matter how great it seemed to me, the commentators on the TV would always have some point of criticism, right? About shaving off points. They knew what was wrong with that, and they would say things like, "Oh yeah, well, you know, his toes weren't pointed. Yeah, he didn't finish that spin. Didn't really stomp the landing," something like that. And as I watched more, I could start to see the flaws. And I would start saying, oh, that dismount, that's going to hurt his score. His toes weren't pointed all the way through that flip, you know. And I'm like sitting on my couch with like a bag of Doritos, watching these incredible athletes talking about them shaving, criticizing from my couch. I've got crumbs all over my, you know, I've got Cheeto fingers and I'm watching. And I should have screamed at myself, you're sitting on a chair. You're sitting in a recliner eating snacks. You get winded when you go up the stairs too fast. Like, don't you see how incredible these athletes are? Even these little things. Like, can't you deal with yourself a little bit? It's not the same level that Jesus is talking about, but you get the picture. This overly critical onlooker, always pointing out the flaws from my couch, with no regard for what is wrong with me. It's arrogance. So we've seen that the Christian's not to judge. And then the Christian is not to be arrogant. But then this last verse is kind of a mystery. So we're going to look at verse 6 one more time. We have a slide for it. This is confusing. At least to me. The first five verses of this section obviously and clearly fit together. But how does verse 6, let's read this again. Do not give dogs what is holy, And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Like, how does this fit? We've been talking about wood and eyes. What kind of interpretation should we put into this? Well, here's the thing. As I studied this week, there are a ton of different ways to read this. There are a million opinions out there. But I'm going to give you what I think is probably the best understanding of this verse. See, I think Jesus is calling the Christian not to be ignorant. We were called not to be arrogant, but now Jesus balances this out by calling us not to be ignorant. Because here's the thing, if we just take the first two messages, the first two points of this message, don't judge and don't be arrogant, then we can easily slip into this very simple and ignorant mentality. You know, I can't call anybody out for anything at any time because I'm not supposed to judge and I'm supposed to be nice, so I'm just going to be passive. I'm just not going to do anything. I'll never say anything to anyone about anything. Ever. But this is actually not a loving, brotherly thing to do. Right? If your brother or sister is walking down a path towards something that's dangerous. I mean, that you know that's a black hole. You don't want to fall into that thing. If your brother or sister is going on a self-destructive path, the unloving thing to do is to say nothing, right? I mean, think about how alcoholics or drug addicts are confronted by loved ones when they set up like an intervention. You know, they come around, they say, listen, we love you, brother, but we want you to know that you're slipping. Where you're going is not good. And he illustrates with this dogs and pigs thing. And dogs and pigs are to represent those in our midst who have real serious issues. Real gunk going on. Varsity level stuff. I mean, what were dogs and pigs in Jesus' day? They're not like cuddly farm animals and like, you know, little Woofy who snuggles in your bed with you. The dogs in Jesus' day were mangy scavengers. You ever been to a country where dogs aren't pets? They just kind of roam around and like beg for scraps? I mean, they're gross. They're not like, hey, you know what? I want to pet you and let you lick my face. And pigs, like throw out like Babe and Charlotte's Web. Like get that out of your head and think about a pig. Pigs are, they eat scraps. They eat filth. They roll in their own excrement. They're gross. Like, you ever seen a real pig in a real pig farm? It's not like, hey, let me snuggle on you. Sickening. It is. But they are delicious. They are so good. Jesus is illustrating here with dirty animals that have dirty habits. And in 2 Peter, we have a slide for this. 2 Peter 2:22, Peter talks about dogs and pigs. He says this, what the true proverb says has happened to them. And he's talking about believers who have believed in false teaching. And this is what he says. He says, the dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. See, Peter and Jesus here is saying that like a dog returns to its vomit, to the thing that made it sick. You ever seen that? That's nasty too. Or the pig, who after it's all clean, jumps back into its mire, like it's wallowing in its mire and its muck. So too are brothers and sisters who are continually in self-destructive patterns. We aren't to just let people keep going down those paths. We aren't to judge them, but we're to confront them. The Christian is not to be arrogant. Let's go back to that slide. We aren't to just keep tossing our pearls before them, throwing our pearls before them. Now, we aren't, I think that what that means is we're not to just keep giving them get out of jail free cards. Casting our pearls, casting the things that are most precious, our love, our, at some point, Jesus says, don't be arrogant. Like don't hit them with your big face log, but don't be ignorant of the self-destructive patterns of those you love. And certainly don't let them trample on you and drag you into that muck with them. We've heard it called tough love, right? At some point, you need to love people enough to confront them. Don't be ignorant. So let's recap these three things that we saw in these verses. Once again, Christian is not to judge. The Christian is not to be arrogant. But the balance, the Christian is not to be ignorant. And I think I would say that from each one of these three points, we have an application. We can apply it to our lives. First, do you judge others? Do you judge others? I'm not just talking about analyzing, right? Not analyzing or observing their behaviors and saying, man, they shouldn't do that. But condemning them for that. Do you cast judgment in a way that's not yours to cast, in a way that's reserved for God? Like when you think of your coworkers or your neighbors or your family members, and especially those outside of the church at this point, outside of a relationship with Christ, do you evaluate and then move to judgment, to condemnation? Because it's okay to say, listen, that's right and wrong, but it's not okay, and you, shame on you. I'll tell you what, I don't want to be condemned for my choices, especially the ones that I made before Jesus saved me. Like the things that I did before I was a Christian, and frankly, a lot of the things that I have done since I was saved. I don't want to be measured by that because, man, I've done some stuff that I'm being big trouble for. Do you judge others? Second, do you care enough about your relationship with Jesus to regularly self-reflect and examine where you're falling short? Or are you just arrogant? It's so much easier to sit on the sidelines and judge someone else than it is to take a hard look at yourself and say, man, I got some stuff. What kind of stuff is clogging up your eyes? Whether it's a splinter or it's a, you know, foam pole coming out of your face. And if you think there isn't anything, like if you do a self-assessment right now and you're like, you know, I've got pretty clear vision right now, you might have a big log. You might have a huge log that's blinding you. I'd just say maybe ask somebody that really will be honest with you. A spouse, a close friend, because they'll tell you. Listen, I promise you, they know what your logs are. They'll tell you. And finally, the third thing, are you a pushover? Like, don't judge does not mean that we never speak up. Especially in church, we are not only wise to speak up, but at times we're called. I believe we're called to speak up against injustice, against sin, against patterns of self-destructive behavior that could lead someone we care about to become a pig or a dog. Self-righteousness is argued against, but so is limp inaction. Jesus is a man who wants his followers to look inward and then after that to push each other to be true. To look inward and then push outward. So have you been playing that ignorant card? Not having those hard conversations that you might need to have? Okay, if you feel like you've been judgmental in any one of those three areas, or you've been arrogant or you've been ignorant, you feel like you had to say, yeah, I've been doing that. There's good news. Because think back to our first story, David and Bathsheba. When the prophet Nathan does that ninja prophet move and says, you are the man. When that happened, David had a choice to make. At that moment, he had a choice. Do I keep playing the game? Do I put a hit out on Nathan? Because he knows now and, you know, smoke him like I smoked Uriah. Like, is that the move? Does he keep thinking, how can I weave some sort of web of, like, maybe I'll cast the blame on Bathsheba. Listen, Nathan, she was up there tempting me. She shouldn't have been naked where she knew that I could see her. Like, David could have gone into a myriad of excuse making at that moment and keep playing the same role that he had played when he killed Uriah. But do you remember what he says? I have it for the screen. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Like, David's not just caught and sad. David moves to a place of true repentance. Not just bummed that he got caught, but if you read more of the story, he fasts, he falls on his face, he worships the Lord. If you read the Psalms, there are Psalms that are written about his just true heartfelt repentance about what he had done. He was, you know, this vision was turned on himself, and he saw the log in his face, and he said, "I got to deal with this thing." He didn't try and play it off. He was truly convicted, and he turned from his ways. And that's why he's a man after God's own heart. Not because he did all the right things, but because when he did the wrong things, he owned them, and he made efforts to change. And that's what we're offered. We're offered that same thing. We have the opportunity to turn from our judgment, and from our arrogance, and from our ignorance, to be covered by Jesus' blood. And praise God for that. Praise God that we're not stuck with a log coming out of our face. So as we turn to prayer and we come to the table and we sing and worship, listen, I just ask you guys to examine yourselves. As we pray, as we spend this next few minutes, I would just ask you to examine your heart and maybe even ask God, listen, where am I off the mark here? Where am I off the mark? And if you think that there are things in your life that are off of this mark, you've been judgmental, you've been arrogant, or you've been ignorant, I would ask that you would move like David did to repentance. Lord, I have sinned against you. And turn from that. Pray to him, repent, be the type of kingdom subject that Jesus desires from you. Because it's for his glory that you would. And I promise you, it's for your good. Because no one wants to have a log coming out of their face. Let's bow and pray together. Lord Jesus, thanks for these words. These are challenging words. God, I was convicted this week again how far I fall short. But Lord, as you are setting up how you want your people to live, it is clear that you want us to not come from a condemnation position, but a position of love, a position of self-reflection, a position of making hard conversations a part of our lives. But Lord, never coming from it with a sense of arrogance or entitlement or some sort of understanding that we have it all together. Because Lord, the moment that happens, would you please remind us that without you, we are dead in our sins. Without you, we've got logs and we've got no way to get them out. So Jesus, thank you for these words, these reminders. I would pray for my brothers and sisters that good, heartfelt work would be done with you. As we pray, as we worship, as we come to your table, God, convict our hearts and cause us to repent, true repentance, so that we may be men and women who are known as being after your heart. We love you, Father. We pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.